ask you to take your Bibles this morning and go with me to the Song of Solomon. You guys realize that this is Valentine's Day, and we're going to turn from our studies in Revelation at this time to take a moment and walk along the side of the road that's a little bit more even and level and a blessing and a joy. And I hope that my ponderings will be a blessing to you, because that's kind of what you're going to get today is my pondering. Some of you know I turned 60 recently. I know, right? I don't look a day over 35. It's crazy. But being that I am at that age, I look at things differently than I have in years past. I just want to say that I am glad that I'm a married man. I am. I am so glad I found a wife, and that the Bible affirms to me that I've been blessed in a huge way. In fact, it actually says that he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing and hath obtained favor from the Lord. What an amazing reality that God would say such things. When I look at this place that I'm at in life, and you heard the word 60 come out of my mouth, and that was really hard for me. I practiced saying that out loud quite a bit, but I'm older now, and if you really go by the paradigm of the scriptures, and the hard and fast rule is that a man's years are 70. That means I might get another 10 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80, they are still difficult years, the Bible says. But some pass even that mark, especially in our generation. We have a lot of helpers that can help us with longevity issues. But the reality is that life is not a sprint, it is a marathon. And there's a lot of things that can be very difficult along the way. And it's very hard to face a lot of life's circumstances alone. The Song of Solomon is a book that I have enjoyed teaching from in years past, from chapter 1 all the way through. But today I want to just draw into chapter 8 and draw out of this passage a couple of verses and use them to then go back over the book as we look over our shoulders to where we would have been had we read it from the very first chapter. Verse 5 in chapter 8 says, "Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned or despised." You see what he's saying? Love is a huge deal. I know we're in a fast lane right now of life. Some of us go through our day to day and it's like our feet never hit the ground. There's so much to do. There's busyness. There's kids. There's grandkids. There's all kinds of political issues going on. The world around us is changing. We're just concerned about this and that. But I want you to go with me for a moment and ponder the reality that when God speaks to the most important things that you and I possess, they are not things. They're the people we meet and the words that we hide in our heart from His book. Those are the things that matter. The souls that we bring to the Father, those are things that will last. They are eternal, but everything else just illusory. And I am concerned in many ways because of our generation being in such a volatile place that the church, maybe sometimes across America and across the world, might be hoping for things that are more deliberately removed from God's paradigm, because we've been so accustomed to comforting ourselves with this world's bounty. God made a wonderful world, right? He pronounced it very good when it was all done. It was a good thing, but then it plummeted into something that was almost unrecognizable. When you look at verse 5 in chapter 8, it says, "Who is this that cometh from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved?" The picture in this chapter is that of old age. of a man and a woman loving each other all the way through their experience on this earth. The concept of coming up from the wilderness is an idea that you're looking at somebody from a distance because they've basically covered the journey together. But she's yet leaning on her beloved. And may I just kind of interject here the idea that that's how you need to look at your wife or your husband. They are your beloved. Now, the problem is that many times that we find a place of hurt and wound. But we have to get past that somehow. Because really what God would have is He would have that home to be the place of safety. You may know that some of the players in this book are named for us. We are told, of course, Solomon is one of the characters. He's the king. And we're told about the daughters of Jerusalem. And we'll talk about them in a moment. But we also are told about a woman who's called the Shulamite. But her name really only appears as the Shulamite one time in the book. When you read the book with that name in view, you find that her character speaks at times and then Solomon's character speaks. And that's pretty much the way this book unfolds. Dialogue, whether it be external or internal, dialoguing with oneself, it goes on. It really is a book that teaches us what it means to really love. And so I titled the message this morning, The Principal Thing. Now, interestingly enough, when you go and you look up the words, The Principal Thing, you would find that the principal thing is wisdom. But that's where this message today is going to be a little bit of a pondering for both the man and the woman, because one is not nearly as good without the other. Doesn't work that way. God would have us to have this relationship. If God takes our loved one before we go, I can't even imagine such a concept or such a circumstance. It will one day inevitably come, but I can't imagine it. I don't want to imagine it. Some people say that a person cannot visualize themselves in a coffin. I wouldn't have near as much problem with visualizing that as I would having to part with my beloved. She's my beloved. She's my sister, my spouse. She's my friend. And in this time, we get a chance to go and brag on that together, because it's not like your anniversary. This is all of us together. We're all looking at the one sitting next to us, or the one that's at home, or the one that's nearest to our heart, and we're thinking about them today in unison in some way or another. We wish somehow our words could really, really capture what we feel. And it should be so. If we're not pondering that, if we're just content with a card and a quick peck on the cheek and a run out the door, don't let that be true today. Go back and touch the reality of what God said is the most wonderful experience that man has on this earth. It's the companionship of a spouse. For you and for me, we are in a day where the world has made a full-on attack against the institution of marriage. And so we must go back and find out what God would have us to know about this thing called marriage. Because right now it's almost unrecognizable. Just after the fall, the world became a little unrecognizable. Man was parted from his God. He was put out of the garden. They were covering themselves with skins of animals. There was death. There was sacrifices with blood. And people had to undertake this sacrifice with their own hands. And that was a terrible, terrible thing. It was something totally foreign to the couple. They were here for quite some time before the fall. Just because it happens in one chapter to the next chapter, that doesn't mean it happened the next day after the creation. There was time involved there. And we see that they had comfort with what the world was like in its perfection and their relationship with God, who walked with them in the cool of the day. And they knew how wonderful it was. And yet that was lost because it was assaulted. What I want you to see in the book of Song of Solomon is that there is a continual motion that takes place in this book. The one that most concerns us is probably the one that actually comes up over and over again. Though the book is 8 chapters long, we do find that there is a reference back to the next generation over and over again. About 8 times it shows up. It's a reference to some girls who are the companions of the Shulamite. They're called the daughters of Jerusalem. Interestingly, if you were to look in your search engine on a computer or on your iPad or whatever for the words Daughters of Jerusalem, you would find that that phrase only shows up in the Song of Solomon and one other time. I'll get to the one other time in a moment, but the first ones I want us to look at, it'll hopscotch us through the book. And so if you want to just flip your pages a little bit, you can go back to chapter 1 and verse 5. The Bible says in chapter 1 and verse 5, "I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as tents of Kedar, as curtains of Solomon." That's the first place it's mentioned, and it's the fifth verse into the book. You say, well, why is that significant? Well, it's because this girl is beginning to show how she sees herself. You see, this is a book to women primarily. All of us can read it, all of us can be edified, but for women properly, this book is your book. Because it's a book that is tutoring women. This woman, the Shulamite, who is represented as our primary character, she is the one who drives the story, but she's constantly offering advice to these girls. When I was in high school, girls used to hang out in packs. They'd go to the restroom in packs. It was awful and weird when you'd be sitting there and the girls would all get up and walk away. You know, it was sort of like taking all the leaves off the tree, you know. The guys are just standing there looking all plain. And the girls went off to the restroom for whatever reason. And it's a mystery to this day what in the world they could all be doing in there together. But my point is it's the beauty of this mystery that God has put into the mix of life. They all go to the restroom in a herd, as it were. And the men are standing there. And if a guy got up and said, "Hey, I'm going to the restroom. Anyone want to go with me?" We'd be like, "No, I don't think so. I think you got that. I think you can handle that." Men and women are different, and it's delightful. But the reality for you and for me is this. We see right out of the gate that she has a little bit of insecurity. It's part of the DNA of the woman to have a little bit of that. There's a lot of reasons for it, and though we all are taught in our generation among the world to be strong and self-sufficient, truth be told, the woman is the weaker vessel. Physically, she's weaker, and her body is made to be more complicated, so she's weaker. And inside, her emotions are so always up and antenna out that she's feeling everybody's hurts and pains and concerns and trying to be caring. And it's just something totally foreign to us who are on the other side of the equation. But I said to you that the principal thing is wisdom. But wisdom without heart doesn't really work very well. It can be stoic and it can be colorless. No, it is the heart that I'm focusing on right now. And ladies, you are the heart. You are the ones who bring softness, gentleness, caring, and love. And you teach we who are men what it is to love. A man can love with an intentionality, but it takes the intuitiveness of a woman to teach us what it really looks like. Women are bred to care about everything. Most men don't care about much. We care about eating, sleeping. Used to care about football. I don't care about it so much anymore. You know, sports, competing, beating the other guy. "Hi, Nancy. It's Owen." "Owen who?" "It's Owen 2. That's a guy. Okay? It's Owen 2. You see, this is where we have that competitiveness. Women are more about supporting and nurturing. But we see out of the gate in verse 5 of chapter 1, she says, "I am black and comely. The idea is she knows she's attractive, but she also works very hard. If I were to put it in a word, she works willingly. It reminds us of Proverbs 31 woman. She worketh willingly with her hands. Women tend to work too much. What is it they say? A man works from dusk to dawn, but a woman's work is never done. That kind of thing. They are always working. This is kind of the thing because they care. I can't turn around in my house and expect my coffee cup to be in the same spot because my wife's like, "Oh, put that over here," you know, and I'm like, "Where'd my cup go?" She's just always kind of grabbing things and straightening around. But here's the thing. This girl is young in chapter 1. She's a single girl in chapter 1. But she's aware that there are suitors in the world that are possibilities for her, and she would one day marry one of them. But when she says, "I am black but comely," it's because the sun had kissed her skin. You see, from the Middle Eastern world, there was always a darker skin, but if you put a woman out into the sun for a long period of time, they would just become very, very dark. And it was kind of a little bit of an embarrassment for her. She's a little uncomfortable with it. And she says, "I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon." So Solomon comes in right away. If you were to read the first couple of verses, she was talking about Solomon. She says of him, "His name is as ointment poured forth." She was looking for a guy with character, a guy with a good reputation. And she has good ideas of what she wants to find in the man she marries. And he really looks like the perfect pick. But it's really kind of aiming high. But beyond all of that, I want you to have a takeaway on this first occurrence of Daughters of Jerusalem, that she's a woman who works willingly. And I think that's important. Why does she work willingly? Well, because she's a woman who knows what women can do, their capacity, their capabilities. All of us who are men in this room would say we are amazed at how much women care and lay into their world. Just giving kids, grandkids. It's always something else. It's like she's the continual party maker. She wants everybody to be happy, the consummate hostess. If one of the kids drops by the house, it's like, "Are you hungry? You want something to eat?" I mean, they're pulling pans out. It's like, "Can I fix something for you?" Men are like, "Just calm down. Just let them sit out." We're like saying, "Wait a minute. Let's just have a talk." But then all of a sudden, we have some sweet tea in our hand. It's beautiful, but it's a wonder. It's a wonder to us. And so she's the heart of the home. And this is where she was bred. She works willingly with her hands. Chapter 2, verse 7 is the next time it shows up. If you want to look at that, the Bible says, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake love till it please." Now, if you have the King James, it says, "he please," till he please. But he is added. It's just till it please. And it's not talking about him. It's talking about love within one's body. Your yearnings don't awaken love. And it's talking about the physical relationship. And it's in chapter 2. So what she's saying to these girls is, they're all fluttering and talking about how wonderful Solomon is. She says, "Yes, but we have to be careful right now." And she kind of draws them back and says, "Let's not get ahead of ourselves. We're not married. We don't need any of that physical stuff going on too early. It can ruin everything." It is in this context that the Bible says, "It is the little foxes that spoil the vine." You know, relationship physically too early can kind of poison everything. This is how they got to chapter 8. "Who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved?" There was a relationship where she understood her power to influence, her power to encourage, her power to build up her husband. And she didn't want anything to ruin that by becoming physical too fast or before marriage. It became something of a poison pill, if you will, sometimes, because maybe respect or self-respect is lost. That whole idea of "I'm black, I'm becoming," she understands that. But she doesn't want somebody to look upon her and think that girl was not a good girl, and certainly not the one that would one day call her beloved. So in that passage, I want you to understand, she watches out diligently. Okay, she worketh willingly, and she watches diligently. Now, ladies, this is a book to women. It's a book that's driven by a woman. It's a book that constantly encourages women around that singularity of a woman there who's driving the story. And you can take this book and you can turn it around and help some younger girl to understand these truths. It's always weird about our generation where it's all tee-hee and ha-ha and in shame to talk about the things that need to be talked about. I now have several granddaughters that I worry about. And I hope that as the times unfold, that they will be tutored about this thing that can make or break them. You and I have all heard that the man is the head of the home, and yet the wife is the neck that turns the head. My take on that familiar concept is that the woman has to choose somewhere along the line whether she's going to be a head turner for herself or a head turner for God. Because she can turn heads. And if she's turning heads because she's enjoying the looks of other people, then that's totally different than what God intended when he gave her the beauty she has. because she can make that man and help that man in ways that nothing else could. The influence of a good wife, a wife who's committed to that relationship, there's just no thing that could replace it. The Bible says that when God created Eve, He brought her to Adam because He said, it's not good that the man should be alone. So it made him a helper, a help meet, or a fitting helper for him. There's nothing a man wants more from his wife. Can I just give you a little secret behind the curtain? You just need to know this. There's nothing more he wants from his wife than a smile. And your kids, there's nothing more they want from you than a smile. Because we all respond to it. Just ask the advertisers. You don't even know that woman who's standing by that car. But you're drawing down on the smile. Even women like seeing other women smiling. It's just a beautiful thing. And it's God's crescendo to all creation is the woman. That's when He finally said it is very good. When everything was in its place. It's all done. Finally, that one last splash of glory and beauty. He put it on the canvas and said it's very good now. Don't ever sell yourself short. Don't let the devil tell you that somehow you need to despise how the paradigm has been put forth. This is God's perfection. And this woman knows that this is not something to be trifled with, this relationship physically, because it can wreak a world of havoc in the lives of everyone involved. Her friends, the daughters of Jerusalem, are watching her. And they're her friends who are maybe fanning the flames and did you kiss him yet or is this, that, or the other. And I'm telling you, what's happened in our generation is completely unknown in the history of man, where the women have completely been liberated from the concern of becoming pregnant. And that very gargoyle in the midst has made a lot of things go sideways. And it's made our media be able to have a field day with trying to teach us a different way of approaching this whole thing called marriage and intimacy. And so now we have to do things intentionally. I saw a person was interviewing a couple of Amish people, and the guy was asking them, why is it that you people are not affected by COVID and all of that? And they said, it's because we don't watch TV. That's why. Because watching TV, they'll have you scared to death about everything. And so I'm saying to you that television is telling us that this is how it's supposed to be. And now you have a couple of kids, they're 15 years old, 14 years old, and the girl's like 3 years in age over him at that age because her development and her mindset's a lot quicker in the beginning. And she reaches over and gives him a kiss, and he is completely freaked out. He tries to put a good face on it, but he runs to his basement, grabs his controller, and starts playing his games because he doesn't know what to do with what just happened. He wanted to work up the courage to be the initiator. He wanted to hold her hand first. He wanted to somehow, but it all got short-circuited so early. And now young people are doing things that are unspeakable way before they're capable of handling any of the responsibilities that are connected to it. So I say to you, she understood. Do not awaken love before it's time. Don't go there. The little foxes spoil the vine. Now, may I say, just to put it in its clarity, that we're all human and sometimes mistakes are made and there's forgiveness with God, but the ideal is to behave and be careful. And we must teach our girls that in the generation that is coming up. So she worketh willingly. She watches diligently. The third time it shows up is in chapter 3 and verse 5. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, again, that you stir not up nor awake in love till it please, till it's time. Same thing, right? Not quite, though, because the infatuation stage in chapter 2 has been moved to a time of deeper feelings for Solomon. Now what's happening is, because there has been a little bit of a relationship built, now they're not married yet, but boy, you know, this is where the Bible talks about the spring birds are singing, the winter is over, you know, the spring has come and things like that. And he comes from having been separated from her for some time. Now spring's dawning and he's thinking about that girl, that girl. And the beautiful love story unfolds that he can't think of anything else. So what he does is he comes up by her house. He's sneaking around the house. He's looking at her through the lattice in the fencing in a very, very winsome and flirtatious way, just saying, just let me see you. He's riding his bicycle with one foot on the seat, one foot hanging, and he's just showing off. He's dancing on the hillside like the hinds and the roes and the gazelles. He's just showing off. He wants her to notice him. And as it is always true throughout life, we want to be noticed. All of us do. But for a guy to be noticed by the girl, that's a win. That's a win. She notices me. It's not hard for us to notice y'all. God made you to be noticed. Okay? You're made to be noticed. And be careful about that, right? We could tell the girls that as well. But the reality is that for a man to be noticed by the girl who's noticeable herself is a thing that a man aspires to. As he's coming along, he's young, he wants her to like him, he wants her to desire to be around him. And so in this chapter 3, he's come back and he's saying, let's go out and let's take a walk. And she's saying, we're not even going for a walk right now. Things are a little too electric. We need to be careful. And so she begins to draw him alongside of her, and they're sitting in public areas and making sure that everything stays proper because the same reason, she doesn't want to awaken love before it's time. Now, this is early in the book. This is infatuation stage. This is kind of courtship stage. This is growing intimacy stage. And she constantly is referring to her girlfriends. First of all, her insecurities are seen. And secondly, she now so sees the danger that she could find herself in if she's not careful. So she watches diligently in the last, but now she feels things deeply. She's now feeling the same yearnings that he's feeling. And she's not going to trust herself. She's not just watching out. She's watching herself. So she worketh willingly. She watches diligently. And she feels deeply. That feeling is altogether amazing when it is directed properly. It can help him and it can help her. But this is the dawning of all the feelings she will have for the rest of her life because women love. The Bible never tells women to love their husbands. In Titus it says, let the older women teach the younger women to love their husbands. It's phileo. It's the word for fondness. Like your husband. Love your children. Like your children. That's what it means. It doesn't mean you need to agapao them. We already know you're going to give and give and give and make much of everybody else. God doesn't have to command you to do that. He commands the man to love his wife. Because men have to think about it. Listen, my connective. What we're seeing is the number one thing we have to do, if we're going to do the principal thing in this world, which I will get to at the very end, but what I want you to know is that the number one foundational issue for us, if we're going to fulfill what God has us here to fulfill, is it's going to be to learn how to love. Women can teach men how to love. Sometimes they'll tell him, you know, maybe you could go up and, you know, give your boy a hug. Maybe you could go up and talk to your daughter because she just likes to hang out with you. Maybe you could this. And guys are like oblivious. We're like, huh? But when we think about it and when we do it, it's like, whoa, okay, I get it. Now, listen, it's not just about loving your family. Family is where you learn how to love. But the real love Christ calls us to is to love our fellow man so they can come to Jesus. So this is not just a Valentine message to help us to really draw down on what we should be drawing down on, and that is learning from one another. This is a message that teaches us how to be the best believer we can be in this crazy generation we're in. She feels things deeply. Learn from that, fellas. Learn from that. And sometimes we need to help her with that because she might overdo the loving and the pouring out. And that's where the man's wisdom comes into play. Honey, you need to not do that. That's too much. You've been doing this and you need to take a break and you need to dial it down. Go get a little me time and take a breath. And I think everyone in this room has probably had to say that at one time or another. You need to just not do that. And they're like, well, yeah, but and they'll argue. No, I need to go see them. I need to go do this. I need to go serve that person. And as lovely and beautiful as that is, we as men will sometimes have to say you can't. Or you shouldn't, or you can do what you want. But I'm saying it's probably a moment that you need to take for you. That's kind of a symbiotic, wonderful relationship there is. Because when a woman cultivates that capacity, it is one of the most beautiful things this world had to offer. The next verse is in chapter 3 and verse 10. The Bible says, "He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof he paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem." They're mentioned again, these daughters of Jerusalem. It's a good hopscotch through, because now what she is showing us is that a woman can also inspire others tangibly. It says that he did all this, and it's talking about that litter that they would take where the men would carry, you know, a cane or something on their shoulders with these rods, and they had a little carriage, but men were carrying more comfortable to maybe be carried that way than on wheels and the hardness of the road. And he had prepared, and now he's coming to marry her. But he's not just coming to get her without anything in his hand. He's actually made her a beautiful processional. It's got 60 soldiers, and it's got security resting there. And in this verse, it talks about he had made this litter of beautiful materials, and it says he did it for the daughters of Jerusalem. Because he knows she loves everybody, wants them all to succeed, wants them all to prosper and flourish. Well, he wants to echo what he knows about her. And he knows she's always looking to the daughters and saying, "Gals, don't awaken love till it's time. Let's do this the right way." And he's listened to her heart. He's perceived her desires. And he's met them in giving her what her heart desires. And that is a beautiful wedding processional, and one that will inspire other girls to do it right as well. Now, what I'm saying to you is that women, you can influence and inspire others tangibly. It's an amazing thing. Doesn't matter where we are in the continuum of time. Your smile, your acceptance, your encouraging words, your sitting by the bedside of somebody who's maybe in your family that is diminishing in life and going toward the other side. Just being there and somehow knowing oftentimes exactly what not to say or what to say, just to be. One of the things that's hard for men is we don't always know how to just be there. So we watch our wives and we say, "Well, that's pretty good. That worked out really well. See how that worked. Maybe we can learn something." Because men are solvers. How can I fix this? We want to walk over, punch the wall and say, "I hate this. Why does it have to be this way?" But the women know it has to be that way, and somehow they feel. And they put themselves in the other person's shoes. Now listen. The beauty of the woman is not seen in the outward stuff. That's there. That's kind of foreclosed on. Even women who are plain are beautiful because they have this beauty that is emitted just from the femininity that is in them, the way they move. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. It is because of that reality that there is no woman who can really look in the mirror necessarily and feel like there's no hope for them. They think, "Well, I'm not beautiful. I'm not stunning." Listen, Johnny Erickson Tata, she's a paraplegic. She loved Jesus much. And a man walks into the room and says, "Will you be my wife?" She can't do much physically with her hands, her legs, and her ability to move around and cook and do. But she loved Jesus. And that beauty was something he couldn't stand to do without. He just wanted to look at her and see that countenance, and see the battle, and see the struggle, and see the way that she managed. And she's been on the radio for so long, we've heard her stories. Sometimes she bites. Sometimes she's feeling really sad about how she's treated her husband, because she's just been so frustrated and such pain and such misery. But coming back around and understanding, because of that desire to help her husband be all that he can, this is something she comes back around to. Don't hate that. Don't despise that. Don't dismiss that. Don't listen to the world's narrative. God made you to be able to inspire other people. That's why when a big football player makes the play, he says, "Hi, Mom." Not, "Hi, Dad." Dad's sitting over there thinking, "I was the one who threw the football with him in the backyard." But it's, "Hi, Mom. Hi, Mom. You are the touchstone. You are the heart. You're the one that teaches the rest of us how to love. The next occurrence is in chapter 5, verse 8. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick of love. That's not how it sounds. It means I'm lovesick. This is a dream sequence. After she's gotten married, she has gotten herself all in bed and ready for the night, and her husband comes up and knocks on the door. And she says, why should I get up? My feet are clean. I'm all ready to go to bed. And then she feels really bad that she resisted his advances. Why would she even feel bad about that? Doesn't she have a right to sometimes say, I really don't feel like this? Well, she may have the right, but she feels badly at this point. And so I would say, as a little continuum in my points that we take from this particular scene, that she cares relentlessly. She's in bed, her feet are clean, she's gotten bathed, she's ready to go to sleep, she's just getting ready to doze off. He knocks on the door, and he puts his hand to the knob and rattles, and she says, no, why? Just don't bother me. And you know how sometimes you can just say things quickly because that's the easy answer. It's always that way at the house. Kids come in, Dad, can I go here? No, that's the easy answer. No. Listen, no is easy, but we have to be careful. Because she cares relentlessly. She knows that there are a million people in this world around her husband and his wife and day to go. So she's going to care that he has come and he has desired to be with her. A secondary theme, I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. And then and at the end, she gets to the place where she says, my beloved is mine and his desire is toward me. That's she's gotten to the top of the mountain there. I am my beloved and he is mine. And my beloved is mine and his desire is toward me. This is over and over again, said in different ways. But here it is being set before us, where all that came from. Why is he hers in the end? It's because she cared relentlessly. Don't ever not care. Don't ever throw up your hands and quit. And you know you don't want to because love, which is part of your fabric and DNA, tells you you want to be there. And so just do what you can. And when this verse is said in chapter 5, she's having a dream sequence. It bothered her so badly that she actually got up and ran out into the streets. And it was all a dream sequence that was suggested from the fact that she had refused his advances at one point or another. So she's laying on her bed. She has this dream sequence and she runs out into the street and the men in the street grab her and hit her. You see how she feels deeply? And she goes even through that, because that's what would happen to a girl in the streets at night, running through the city. And then she finds her girlfriends and she says to them in verse 8, if you find my beloved, I can't find him. If you find him, tell him, I'm lovesick. I'm so sorry, I'm lovesick. Listen, this is part of the beauty of the relationships in our world. And the Bible says that the marriage bed is undefiled. And honorable and all. It's not the bed, it's the marriage bed. And so we have to be mindful to keep that as a very sacred place for our marriages. But at the same time, remember to watch your own feelings in regard to this. You care relentlessly. She wants to run right out into the street and find him. And by the way, she does find him in her dream because she knows him. And you know what she finds? She finds him stepping back by 3 steps like he's stunned. And he says, look away. Don't even look at me. Your eyes, they just blow me away. She was looking for him. She thought he was mad. But in her dream, she knew. She knew he loves me. She knew he delights in me. Did you know the Bible says that the glory of a man is his wife? It's not his projects. His projects mean nothing without you. And so keep that part of your heart for him in a way that will inspire him and move him forward. And when you come up out of the wilderness, you'll still be leaning on his arm because you knew that we were going through this journey and one day it would end. But you did what you could to do your part for God as the handmaid of the Lord. It's not about us trying to find ourselves. It's about us trying to find what God wants us to do and doing it. In chapter 5, again, it says in verse 16, his mouth is most sweet. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. What's she saying? She's in that dream sequence and they say, well, what's so good about your guy? What's he any different than anybody else? And she says, he's just altogether lovely. Now, that's not a word you use for men very often. But the beauty of it is she's saying he's lovely in the sense of he stirs in me every loving, good feeling. He's the guy who thinks I'm the cat's meow. I'll tell you what. Listen, I have a little saying between my wife and me that we try to live by, that we are a mutual admiration society. I just want her to know that I think the world of her. This world is a hard world right now, especially. And as we get older, there's a song by Stephen Curtis Chapman, I Will Be Here. And it's a beautiful song. You ought to go visit it again. Because this is what we have to be mindful of. Our wives need us to tell them, I will be here for you. There's nothing that can happen that will make that not true. I will be here for you. That's the beauty of this thing. We get a chance to give that beautiful woman that God gave to us the security that being beautiful is okay. For many women that are beautiful, it can be kind of a curse because men are always gawking, always watching, always following. Sometimes in stores, they just know that. I've seen that guy on that aisle 15 times. Heard the stories. And it's true. I go to workplace. I told you about the lady I had the privilege to lead to the Lord about 2 weeks ago, maybe three. I mean, I'm in there talking to her for a few minutes about Jesus. And I got three guys in the room. And they're all talking to her about nothing. Oh, yeah. She's like, she's not got a clue. She's like, what? You know, when they left, I said, you know, sometimes it's hard for, a woman to get the gospel because preachers are careful if they're preaching and trying to keep themselves out of harm's way. And so sometimes a woman can't get the gospel if she has too much beauty. It becomes a barrier to getting the clear word. That girl was looking for Jesus and he put me in a room where I had to talk to her. I think I told you the story. She had just had a dinner with a priest wanting to ask him questions, and he was so disillusioned that he was the one talking to her. Two things are true there. Number one is she was looking for Jesus and God sent her my way. The other thing is he was willing to unload to her because she was a woman. She was easier for him to talk to than a guy. There's dynamics here. Teach the girls. You remember that old song, Crosby, Stills, and Nash? I think it was Teach Your Children Well. Yeah. And so when you think about it, teach your girls well, girls, because they have power and it's such a great thing that God has placed here. And so she's telling them, this is my beloved. She says, I know him. I know his heart. And you know, when she found him, it was because she knew where to find him. She knew him. Why? How did she know? Because she cares. That's what she does. Chapter 8. Is where we saw that last one in the book. It says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor wake love till it's time. She sows and she reaps security. If you want a word for her saying he's lovely and altogether lovely in verse 16 of chapter 5, I have under that as a heading, she understands intuitively. She knows him and she understands intuitively his insecurities. She will never use them against him. She will only be there for him. In chapter 8, she sows and she reaps security. Where is she? Coming up out of the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved. She knows she can. Chapter 2, it says that my beloved is as an apple tree in the woods and I sit down under its branches and I rest. So even in the early days, she understood that her husband could be, that possibility of him being her husband would be all she could ever ask for. It would lead to her having security. In the woods, she'd have food, she'd have covering, and his banner over me is love. We sing that in the little song, but it comes from this book, you know, God. God is the one who gives us these pictures so we can get a feel for what's real and what's true, what's tangible. And in the end of her life, in chapter 8, she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem. If you want a life like I'm talking about, don't awake love too early. Don't go in where you ought not go. You be a virtuous woman, and God will give you that strong, honorable man of repute, and one you will have an ability to find security with. Now, I told you there was one place the daughters of Jerusalem did not show up. in this book. And that was in chapter 23 of the book of Luke, in verse 28. The Bible says, "But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." This is where Jesus is on his way up to the cross, Via Della Rosa. He's on his way. He's got the cross. He stumbles. The women are weeping at his coming to this cross and his dying. He says, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and weep for your children." You feel like that sometimes now, I'm sure. Worried to death for your children, your grandchildren, wondering how in the world they're going to navigate. The schools are teaching transgenderism. They're teaching all kinds of possible options for what you can be. There's like 200 genders now. God created them male and female, and it was pronounced very good. And what has happened in Luke's gospel, he's telling us that the women who were weeping, needed to weep for themselves because maybe they didn't use their influence properly. Do you think the generations would be different if feminism hadn't gotten such a stronghold? You know, it was in my lifetime when I remember the black and white TV, and the women were wearing pearls and a dress when a husband came home. They had dinner going on, and they had an apron. They used to wear aprons because aprons kept their dresses clean. And I remember that we'd go to church, and sometimes the issues of pants and all that came up. But that wasn't the root of the problem at all. That was the fruit of the problem. The fruit of the problem. Ruby the Riveter went into the workplace and she knew she could make as much as any guy could. And suddenly, you know, I go to work in the midst of the trades and the girls are worse than the guys in their language many times. Well, how did that happen? You see, when the Revelation tells us we come into the Great Tribulation, the Bible says it doesn't matter how bad it gets. They're not going to repent. You see, we're looking at a possibility of things going real sideways, really in a hurry down here right now. World's going crazy. When the rapture happens and the people are left without the Spirit of God's influence through the salt and the light of the church, they're not going to repent. I hear people on the various social medias that I've looked at, and these guys are talking about how God's for America, and they're using every foul letter and every foul word as they talk about it. And they'll quote Scripture. They'll quote Scripture, and then the next thing they'll be talking about something else. Where's that coming from? The world's upside down, and they're not repenting. I mean, it's not like they're even in their own house just talking like they talk with their brother, you know, out in the garage. This is online with people with a microphone in their face. And they don't even care that it's affecting other people. And I'm just saying, this coarseness, those people I'm talking about are people who were somebody's son. Even when I was a kid, our family didn't go to church too much. But when I was a kid, my mom wouldn't let me say Jesus' name in vain. That was one standard. You, this is a bridge too far. What happened? We kind of think God's our buddy. What he is he's our suitor. He's the one who wants us to become his, but we're not really looking for somebody of repute. We're looking for somebody who's in the toilet because we like the toilet. This is the generation. Weep for yourselves and weep for your children, because all women's hearts are tied to their children. I have yet to see, I've seen it the other way, but I've yet to see a woman divorce her children. They divorce their husbands, but they won't divorce their children. You see the point, don't you? The commitment levels. They're knit to their children. And because of feminism, sometimes the divorce card can be played early. So, in what we've just looked at, I've given you the long view, a little hopscotch through the Song of Solomon, but what I wanted you to do is realize I was talking to you about the foundation of how the principal thing of life comes into play. What I'm saying is, as I said, the foundation of true wisdom, the wisdom, get wisdom. It's the principal thing is wisdom, but you can't have true wisdom without a heart. And so women teach us about the heart, but men are supposed to drill into getting wisdom and understanding. So we talked about loving the Lord, and I want to say to you as we conclude in this last section, it won't be as long as the first because that was the lion's share of my thoughts. But I want you to understand the Bible says this in Proverbs 25:2, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." Guys, you need to search out a matter. How do they love, and how can you learn from them to love? In the book of Proverbs, the Bible says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. So search out a matter. Figure out how to love. Because love is the greatest thing. Okay. There's the principal thing, which is wisdom, but love is the greatest thing. Do you see how we got to have them both? The greatest of these is love. The Bible says that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies and builds up. We need to recognize love is the essential thing we as men need to learn. We can learn it from the ladies. It was the ladies that went out to the tomb first. They had a harder time letting go of the loss. And they went, to the tomb, and they got the first word that he was risen. I want you to look over, if you would, open your Bibles over to Proverbs 4. Solomon's the writer, and it says in chapter 4, verse 1 through 7, hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also, and said unto me, let your heart retain my words. Keep my commandments and live. If you are underlining in your Bible at times, you might want to underline the words and live. Because life is kind of joyless without the wisdom he's calling us to here. You can do life and it's just a brutal gauntlet. I mean, you've seen those gauntlets. They put them up in those game shows where people are trying to run the gauntlet. They get beat up and falling down, knocked off of things, and things are moving. Listen, living comes from finding wisdom. And wisdom is the ability to see things from God's perspective. And so we talk to the men mainly here. He says, my son, at times, I was my father's son. And he says, I want you to realize that if you will let your heart retain my words, verse 4, and keep my commandments, you will live. He says, get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. With all thy getting, get understanding. Now, understand what he's trying to tell us here. He didn't say love was the most important thing at this point. Why? Because for a man, love can be found in so many different ways. It can turn a man's head, turn a man's heart. He has to be careful on who he picks, too. Because he can pick somebody who can beat him up all of his life. He talks about that in the book of Proverbs. He can pick a woman who has got lion eyes and she's just like, you know, always got a squint and a twitch, you know, in her eye because she's mad at him. He's just not doing what she wants him to do. And I think it would be fun to watch a bunch of ladies get together in a forum and tell what they've learned about how to be a good wife to their other women. You know, just all of them just talking, you know. Because some of you women have such wisdom about how to be a good wife. You can control some things you can't. But the man, his job is to get wisdom. And it's always personified feminine. Seek her. Hold on to her. Don't let her go. Wisdom. And for some of us, we found that wife who is that balance between beauty and decorum and love for Jesus. And they help us learn how to love. Loving not the world was my heading. Loving the Lord and loving not the world. That's the key. The principal thing. The Bible says in 1 John in chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You see, you've got to have wisdom, and you've got to have love. How do you get through this life from here to home? It's by accessing them both. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of a king to figure it out and to kind of search it out. And I'm telling you today, the secret to life is understanding how to love. And you need your wife to help you learn how to love. Wisdom says, I'm going to figure that out. Guys, you are laser focused. You will get the job done. You can't turn to the right or to the left. Your wife comes in and you're on a project. You're saying, You didn't hear the thing she said. She walks away thinking it's all good. You didn't hear it. You're laser focused. Laser focus on wisdom. The Bible says, he that winneth souls is wise. Proverbs 11:29. He that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind, and the fool shall be servant to the wise of heart. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. That's Proverbs 11. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. The wicked and the sinner are people who go off the track, always doing the wrong thing, and by the time they get to the end of life, they are miserable and shriveled up in their spirit, and they're just kind of folding in, and everything is just one note. They don't have that variegated renewal. We sang about, he will renew you day by day, the Bible says, and they took that and put it in the song. The Bible says that though our outward man perishes, our inner man is renewed day by day. How? Because we have understood the principal thing. We understand the greatest thing. God wants us to understand it. Winning souls. Today, the world is in a tailspin. America is the barometer of the rest of the world, and we're not something to be proud of right now. We have given the world gay marriage. We have given the world pornography. We have given this world all of the wicked stuff. We have given this world improved means to unimproved ends. We've told them how to do it better, easier. And it's all evil. All the way up in our Congress, all the way up in our House, all the way up in our Senate, all the way up in our presidencies. We've shown them that we are not honorable anymore. And what we're needing now is to start down here and work our way back up. If it can be rebuilt, we need to be rebuilding it. And it comes from honoring the principal thing. It comes from understanding the greatest thing. Now these three abide, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love, 1 Corinthians 13 says. Let me close with this. You guys know what a mezuzah is, I'm sure. If you go to a Jewish home, they have a mezuzah on their door. Jim, in fact, the word mezuzah means doorpost. And inside that mezuzah is a rectangular parchment called a klaf. It's a little paper. It's rectangular. And on that piece of paper, that parchment, they have written the words from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. It says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love," there it is, first thing, "know who he is and love him." If you went back to my points all about what women do in their love in Song of Solomon, then you can plug that in here. You need to do it diligently, relentlessly, valiantly, effectively. You know, all those things I said, that's what you and I need to learn how to do. You and I need to love the Lord God just like women naturally, intuitively know how to love. We can learn from them, is my point. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, not your head." Love the Lord. Love him. That's what they put on their doorpost. They touch it and kiss it as they go out. They touch it and kiss it as they come in. And it wasn't because God wanted them to put a mezuzah up there and to do that. That's what they ended up doing. Everything was overt and concrete. And they couldn't think beyond the word. They couldn't see the spirit of it. God wants you and me to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength now in a day-to-day walk. Just do it. Don't go get a mezuzah as a way to get past not doing it. Do it. He says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest down in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." You see, the principal thing is wisdom. But wisdom without heart is just kind of colorless. The heart is found in that relationship. The Shulamite concludes her assessment of her husband by saying, "This is my beloved. This is my friend." I love that. Friendships, love relationships, They have their ebbs and flows. But if you love Jesus, you are co-inheritors of Christ. The Bible says that we're to give honor unto our wives as unto the weaker vessel, because God would have us cover them and overshadow them and give them the security they need, but also let them be strong where they're strong. And ladies, please, don't let the world sell you something like off of the tree, okay? Take what God made in you and put that into circulation and tell the other girls that it's a good thing, not a bad thing. You're trying to overcome a whole lot of influence by doing it. But if you go to the Song of Solomon, you can kind of walk them through it and show them it's a beautiful thing. Would you bow with me for a moment?